The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
The Apostle Paul, he was a man who was quite clear, I believe, with what he believed to be the greatest news in the universe. The Apostle Peter was indeed a man who touched Jesus Christ. He walked alongside Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He watched him walk on water in a storm. The Apostle Peter watched Jesus touch the boily skin of lepers. He watched with unmistakable wonder and awe, as I'm sure everyone who was present that day did. When Jesus speaks to the rotting, stinking corpse of a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth." The Apostle John, he referred to himself as, I quote, "the one whom Jesus loved." We all laugh at that. John's heart was especially tender towards his Christ because he knew that Jesus was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that without this precious man, without something that had to do with this man, no one would get to God. Straight out of John's gospel. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John knew that. And John said it best, I believe, as he opens his first letter, which our pastor preached through, a year or so ago. 1 John begins this way. Again, same John. Quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." They touched Jesus' hands before and after the holes. What would you give to touch Jesus' hands? You ever think about that? To touch His hands. Now, I started with a brief sentence about the Apostle Paul. Then I gave you a few lines about Peter's life and then John. Why? Why did I go here? Well, altogether, these three men were the vessels used by God to write 21 out of our 27 books of the New Testament. 21 out of 27, that's a pretty large majority. And most believe you could include Paul writing Hebrews, which, if that were the case, that would bring it to 22 out of 27. I don't know what percentage that is, math majors. Nonetheless, 21 or 22, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Now, I don't say that's a big deal. This is where we're going. We'll get to the text in just a minute. I don't say that's a big deal because they were three big men. Namely, they were holier than thou, holier than you, holier than me. That's not what I mean by that's a big deal. So now let's go back through. We're going to take it in reverse order. Start with John, go to Peter, and we'll end up with Paul, because that's where we're going to end up in our sermon text this morning, is with Paul. But let's take the failings, some, maybe the big ones, the big failings of these three men, going back in reverse. Consider John. When things got tough in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left his best friend, the tender-hearted one, the one whom Jesus loved, left. He left Jesus in the dust of his cowardice as he ran for cover, leaving Jesus to fend for himself. The tender-hearted one to Christ, the beloved disciple, left Jesus in his cowardice in the dust. Peter, oh, Peter, how brilliant. I use that word as the older generations would have used that word. How shining forth was your weakness and your cowardice in the face of trials. You promised Jesus. You looked him in the eye and promised him that you would stay with him till the end. We know that story, right? If we've read our Bibles at all. He promised Jesus. And in the face of courtyard mockery, you looked thrice, not once, not twice, but thrice, into those same compassion-filled eyes that you had promised. And you cried out, "I never knew that man." The same man of whom Peter had said, "To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." That's Peter. Now Paul. Oh, Paul. How cruel, cruel were your ways toward the Almighty. It would not have sufficed your former sins to simply run away in cowardice in the garden in a moment of pressing fears, as did John that night. And it would not suffice your former sins to go a step further and recant of all your previous affiliations with Jesus, as did the failing heart of Peter in the courtyard. No, but you, Paul, you ravaged the church. You entered house after house. This is Acts chapter 8. You entered house after house, ravaging the church, dragging off men and women, and committed them to prison. So the question I ask is this. Listen carefully. Just a few short days in the lives of all three of these men, okay? A few short days after each of those events, the cowardice, the denial, the cruel oppression on the church of Christ, all three of those events, just days after every one of those horrifying events, each of those men, I'm sorry, get ahead of myself. After just a few short days, John's fleeing, Peter's denial, and Paul's persecution, what do you think all three of these men have in common now? That's where we're going today. What do these three men have in common now? They had something in common in the stories and the events I just described to you. What was it? In that moment, they hated Jesus. You say, "Peter, really?" Well, I think the way Jesus uses that word hate, or at least the way the New Testament uses it in Jesus' words, "You shall be willing to hate your father and your mother." It's that kind of, are you truly seeing me as supreme? Supremely glorious, no matter what's going on, Roman soldiers or not, do you see me as supremely glorious and beautiful? They had that in common. So, each of these men, within days of each of their horrifyingly sinful events that we just looked at, they look with the eyes of their hearts back to these events and every other sinful failing of theirs, and they say this with all of their might, "Christ is all." Now, If that's true, if that's really what I see in the New Testament, what happened to these men? What happened that would take them from that reality of cowardice and denial and persecuting the church to all of a sudden the books we have, the testimony on the other side of some other event makes them shout with everything they have, "Christ is everything. He's all. That's it for me." All three of those men, 21, maybe 22, of the books of our New Testament, these guys. Now, if that doesn't give you confidence in the scriptures that we hold up as being true, it should. If you can understand how I connected that, people that wrote this are not trying to make a good name for themselves. Do you see that? They are not trying to make much of themselves. Why on earth would it be filled with these terrible sins of the righteous of God? Well, it only makes sense if it's not about them. And it's not. So pause for just a moment and think. Think in your own mind, and then we'll go to some texts, several texts, and look at what may have happened. But ask yourself the question, what happened to these three men? There is a scarlet thread that runs through each of their lives. What happened was the cross of Jesus Christ. The main aim of my sermon this morning is to dig deep into the reality, being the key word. You can see it there. The cross and its realities. We're going to dig deep into the reality of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of His blood, and how this one event, Jesus' substitutionary death on a Roman cross, has changed the world forever, beginning with these three men. So turn with me. Our main text is going to be Romans chapter 3 this morning, verse 19 through 25. I'm going to read these six verses, and our main focus is just going to be on three of them. We're going to focus on verses 23 through 25, so that'll be the last three, but I'm going to back up to verse 19 so we get a beautiful running start here. So again, I told you we were going to end. We ended with Paul in the failings because that's where we start here with the scriptures. This is Paul's letter to the Romans, Roman church, Christians who are at Rome. Paul's explaining to them where the law fits in to Christianity, where it fits into the cross. And everything comes to the first, not the only head in Romans, because there's a lot of huge mountains in the book of Romans, but I think this is probably agreed on to be the first, is right around here. So let's start in verse 19. The law, and then we're going to see something else. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We're going to stop there. So, we're going to look at those last three verses, starting in verse 23. A verse that many of you, if you've been in church for a long time, know that the Roman road starts here, right? That should sound familiar to a lot of us if we've been in church for a day. If not, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But the first step in understanding the good news is the bad news, right? You can't. Good news, in reality, doesn't exist without bad news. What does good mean, therefore? That's kind of the basic logic of it all. There has to be something bad in order for something to be called good news, light and dark. Here's the bad news. Verse 23, all the comprehensiveness of sin that was imputed to us creatures, grandchildren. In fact, just one of my sons this morning asked me, he said, so are we the great, 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 great? I knew exactly what he was getting at. great, 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 great. And so I'm just keep it going. Great, great. Of Adam and Eve. Yeah, but you had about 30 of them that you missed in there. Maybe 50, maybe 80. I don't know exactly. But that's the idea. We come from the same place, and the place is a place of disobedience to God, banishment, cut off from the glory of God. We've seen this as Pastor Kyle's been preaching to us faithfully through Genesis. You go back to the beginning, and it is a wonder that these people, two people, lived free of sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine paradise without sin, without frustration, without even a fleeting thought of pain, without even a bygone memory of hardship? It was all pleasant, the greatest of pleasantries. God was with them. They walked with God in the garden, step by step. And that, as John Milton calls it, I took a class in college on John Milton, 1500s poet, wrote one of the most famous pieces of prose, poetry, ever written by a man. It's called Paradise Lost. It's all about Genesis 3. It's all about the fall of man. Thankfully, he wrote Paradise Regained later years of his life. But paradise was lost for us. And it happened a long time ago. And we could get upset with that reality that, oh, well, it was Adam and Eve. Whatever the case is, it's true. And we know it because we want to sin. We love our sins, don't we? It is so natural to get angry. It is so natural to rest on those bygone memories of hardship. It is so easy. It is so natural. So, our hopelessness, let's get back to verse 23 and where Paul's going here. Our hopelessness in keeping all of God's prescribed laws, do not eat of that tree. Well, he adds a whole lot more later, doesn't he? Through Moses. Our hopelessness in being able to keep all of those laws, it is completely and totally comprehensible. Yes, I used redundancy purposefully there. It is completely and totally comprehensible. Meaning, our inability to see God through law-keeping is what makes us completely and totally and utterly sinful. We can't do it. We cannot see God in and of ourselves, at least through law-keeping. That's what verse 23 means by all have sinned and fallen short. He's talking about law keeping. And I get that because that's why I started us in verse 19. Law keeping damns people because you can't do it. So God alone, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, God alone is good and pure, and we cannot see him unless we are also good and pure. Later in that same chapter, this is Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, you therefore must be, when Jesus is speaking and he says you must do something, we need to listen. And here, he doesn't say do, he says be. You must be perfect. Perfect. You must be perfect. Just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the perfection you must have. So how do you reconcile that with what Paul says about us? We've all fallen short. So point number one, simple points, and I'm going to explain why the points are so simple. And what I mean by simple is these are things that even if you haven't grown up in church or been in church very long, you've probably heard these things a million and one times. A million and one. But here's the first one. So point number one. Your sins have cut you off from the glory of God. Your sins have cut you off from the glory, the beauty, the holiness made known from God. You're cut off. Look at verse 24. So that's bad news, right? That's not good news for any of us, right? If we stop there. Praise God, the book of Romans doesn't stop there. Keep reading. And so you've all fallen short, you've all sinned, and you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Well, let's stop there. Point number two, again, simple reality. And we're going to apply these very simple realities to your hearts in just a minute. But first, consider the reality itself. So we're going to go with three realities and then plunge deep into what does this mean for me? Second reality is this: Jesus Christ willingly died so that God can forgive your sins. That's good news. Right on the heels of you have fallen short, you get this word three words later, and are justified. That word is all throughout the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters. Now why, ask yourself, with what we started with Paul, why would he go to this word over and over and over? We're going to study the book of Galatians in Sunday school in just a few weeks, and you are going to see this word come everywhere. What is this word? Well, it's a legal term at its root. Look at Colossians chapter 2. This was almost my text over Romans 3. I just couldn't get away from Romans 3. This was almost the text I used, but we're still going to read it. Look at Colossians chapter 2. This might give you another flavor by which you can taste the beauty of justification and what that means. It's a legal term. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul again says, "And you," writing to Christians once more, "and you Christians who were dead in your trespasses," there's Romans 3:23, "you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by," now here's the justification, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands." Do you hear that language? That's justification. There were demands. You must be perfect. Your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a demand. You must be perfect to get to God. You must be. There's no halfway in this, according to Jesus. How did He do that? Read the last sentence. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross. Here we go, church. This is what changed these men. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, the scourging. Most people don't understand, these are medical doctors, don't understand how Jesus could have even endured physically getting to Golgotha. Meaning the scourging He endured, the pain, the loss of blood. Isaiah 53 says He was marred beyond human semblance. He barely looked like a man. It was a wonder He was even able to get up the hill. And there, they stretched His arms, they stretched His feet, and they drove stakes through His body, nailing Him to a cross of wood, because you were dead. Because you were dead. Because I was dead. I was dead. I was not alive with God. We were separated. We were separated from God. But the blood of Christ shed for sinners cancels the record of debt. It takes all of your sins and puts it behind you. Not behind you so you can go think about it and feel sorry, but behind you, underneath you, buried with Him. Baptism, this is what that means. You go under the water as a symbol that they are gone, removed. You've been washed. You have been washed. So in the death of Jesus on the cross, God Himself demonstrated His love for sinners like John, the frightened one, like Peter, the coward, like Paul, the persecutor, like you, the thief at your job. You ever steal time on the clock? Like you, the lazy husband? Like you, the quarrelsome wife? Like you, the disobedient child? Like me, the weak-hearted one? Like us, the church, who can't seem to see what to make of this world anymore? God put Jesus forward. His own Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, His perfect Son, to die on the cross so that we could be brought to God. This is what changed these men. I'm convinced of it. And it's what's changed you, if you know that Christ has truly changed you. Point number three. Told you they'd be simple, but aren't they glorious? This is the gospel. Point three. You see it in that very last phrase. So back to Romans. Very last phrase. Well, it's not the last phrase of the verse because we stopped mid-verse. But right after, by His blood, how is it to be received and applied? To be received by faith. So point number three is this. Believe in Jesus and rest in His grace. Now, why I added that on the end, rest in His grace. I love the passage that Pastor Kyle read before we came up here to sing, Colossians 1, 19 through 21, 22, 23, because Paul connects the actual working of Jesus, the shedding of His blood, the reality of Him dying on the cross. He identifies that as a grace of God. It is a gift. But the grace of God in this text is actually twofold, I believe. His grace is the actual work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And the second grace is the grace is the gift of faith to truly believe it. Now, let's look real quickly at Ephesians 2. 2 verse, this will start in verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 8. 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved." Through what? Through faith. "And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God." What is the gift? What is not the doing? Well, the grace of what? Go back to the end of verse 7. The kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? This is a good quick lesson in Bible reading. Sometimes you can read the Bible backwards and actually come to understand Paul's logic, especially Paul. Paul's hard to understand sometimes. Lengthy verses. We call them run-on sentences. They're not really run-ons, but they're long. Sometimes working backwards allows you to see his logic. So he starts with the cross. And then he says the cross takes us to understand that it's the grace. It is the grace of God towards you. But there's a peculiar type of grace by which that work of grace, Jesus' death on the cross, is applied to the believer. And that's through the belief itself. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. Namely, the grace and the faith is not your doing. But it is the gift of God. Do you see the exact same language as Romans 3? Faith, gift, grace. We'll get there in just a minute. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, you are only justified and put in a righteous position with God Almighty. Here's the two things I want you to hear. If you are continually believing. in Jesus' total work on the cross, and if you are truly resting in His grace. There is a continual belief, and this debunks what many of us have grown up with and still struggle with today. Belief is a one-time event, not according to the New Testament, not according to the Old Testament for that matter. It is not. Belief is a continual working of God's grace to see the reality of what God has done for you as a sinner and to say, yes, amen. That's why we shout amen. That's why we say amen. That's why we sing amen. I agree. That's true. I believe that. So why this resting language? So why believe in Jesus and rest in His grace? Well, simple answers. I just think that's the way the New Testament talks about it. Sometimes it's very difficult to understand. For instance, let's look. I want to end with this. Any of y'all ever heard the old gospel hymn, The Sweet By and By? In the sweet by and by, we will meet on that beautiful shore. I want to give you something just to help you remember these three verses. I believe Paul here, he's giving us the sweet by and by and by. There's three. Okay? There's three. And they're all crucial to the Christian faith. So let's look back one more time at verse 24. You're justified by His grace. That's Ephesians 2:8. You're justified by God's grace alone. It's nothing you do. It's not your works. Remember Abraham the liar? Remember John the coward? Peter the denier? It's not your works that save you. It's grace. Grace of God. And it's a gift, Paul says. But again, why does he continue? Doesn't suffice to stop there. He says it's a gift given through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Continues again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So how is that grace understood to be received or applied? That's a better word. It's by Jesus' blood. This answers the question, what changed Peter? What changed Paul? It was the blood of Jesus. You say, well, blood, how does blood change someone? It's a liquid in your body. How does that change someone? There's a reality beneath the material substance that if we would grasp it, oh, how our hearts would love the blood of Jesus. But it's by grace, so there's the first by. How are you justified? How are you put into a right position with God? It's by God's grace. And how is that grace? How was it worked out for you? What was the event by which He can say, okay, I've done this, so grace, it's the blood, it's the cross. That's the event that we look back to and say, that's how I'm justified. But there's one more connector that Paul gives at the very end. To be received by faith. This is where I get that second part of the third point there. Believing in Jesus, you could almost mash those together if it made sense in the English language. Mash them together as one statement. Believing in Jesus truly is resting in His grace. Truly. So it's not as if you can biblically, the way the Bible talks about believe in Jesus, at least the way Jesus talks about believe in me, you can't say you can believe in Jesus and not rest fully daily in His grace. What is the grace? You're justified, not according to your works. Stop trying to be justified by how good you are. He's already said, you're not. You will never be. But He does say, be perfect. And so then comes the beauty of the reality. He says, you want to know what's perfect? I'm perfect. My sacrifice was perfect and total and comprehensive. It covered every one of your sins. Jesus Christ died once for all to bring us to God. Isn't that amazing? So, let's get to application. I'm going to read one quote from a man named John Flavel, who has been, this last year, I don't think it's an overstatement to say in the last 12 years I've been a Christian to say this book I just finished in the last 4 or 5 months has probably been the greatest help in the area of taking what I've heard as the bare roots of the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're justified by His grace, not by your works. Therefore, have faith. Not just hearing those words and saying, oh, great, great. Let's go to church. But feeling it and it drawing me to tears daily, and it propelling an obedient evangelism and a fervor for my lost family and friends. Like, how do you get to that point when you've heard this news over and over and over? Let's jump in. I want you to hear what John Flavel writes on this issue. This book is called Keeping the Heart. He says, the glory of God is much concerned. Heart evils are very provoking evils to the Lord. Our schools correctly observe, he's talking about Christian schools like theological seminaries when he uses that word. The schools correctly observe this, that outward sins are sins of great infamy, but that the heart sins are sins of deeper guilt. How severely has the great God declared His wrath from heaven against heart wickedness? The crime for which the old world stands indicted is heart wickedness. Genesis 6, verse 5, the story of Noah. God, quote, God saw that every imagination of their hearts was only evil, and that continually, for which He sent the most dreadful judgments that were ever inflicted since time began. We find not their murders, their adulteries, or their blasphemies, although they were, I'm sure, defiled by these, but we find most clearly the evils of their hearts. So, Elle, if you want to just bring up all three of these. These are all the same. They carry the same thread, hence the know and feel. We're going to take each of the three realities. Everyone is separated because of their sins from the glory of God. Jesus Christ died to make payment to justify us and put us in a position so that, point number three, through our faith, our resting in His grace, we can be with God. And I'm going to simply add a few words to those simple points to get you to understand that it is not easy to press this down into your heart. What I mean by that, we have a tendency to shuck off the familiar. We all know this. You may have come in this morning not feeling the weight of the blood of Christ. I would venture to say, unfortunately, maybe perhaps myself included, most of us probably did that very thing. We walked in to worship with other people who are blood-bought sinners, not feeling the weight, the tremendous weight, and I use that in a good way, the glorious weight of the beauty of the cross. So what's hanging us up then? You have to get up in the morning and come to the Word of God in such a way where you command your heart to wake up. Say, wake up, O heart. Arise to the truth. It's truth you've heard over and over and over. Truth you've believed over and over and over. But you have to press your heart to know it and to feel. So for all three of these, I want you to press this week. Press your heart. Say to your heart when you're reading God's Word, when you're praying, say, God, I feel dry. We have to be done with weak-hearted, dry, surface-level Bible reading and get down into the reality of what Jesus has done and worship God for it. But you have to press your heart to know and feel the terrible reality of your sins. We don't feel that when we wake up. We probably haven't even felt that by 4 p.m. most days. We probably have not felt the terrible and awesome reality of what our sins mean in the face of a holy God. You have to press your heart to know that. Number two, you have to press your heart to know and feel the marvelous grace that Jesus bought you with His blood. And then thirdly, When you press into that reality, there's only one true response. If your heart is quickened, if your heart is quickened at point two, application two, you will, number three, press your heart to know and feel the joy of day-by-day faith. You will trust Christ because He's bought you with His blood. He was your substitute for all of your sins. I'm going to close with just a call to apply all these things. I'm going to do it by way of a hymn. This is a hymn that my family's been singing in our home. It's become our favorite. And as I was thinking about the words just 8 or 9 days ago, I thought, oh, this is such a good song. Many of you have heard this, some a whole lot more than others. Are you washed in the blood? We don't sing about the blood of Jesus with as much gusto as we ought. Verse 1, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white, pure, and washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your souls be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Verse 4 is the call. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.